1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through to chapter 3, verse 5. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. A quick show of hands. Has anyone here this morning ever received a threatening call? No? No? Never? Oh, okay. Well, I'm going to tell you about a time when that happened to me. It was a long time ago. If you can imagine this, there was a time in the world before cell phones. Does anybody remember that time? And back in those days, we had these phones that were connected to cords that plugged into the wall. And I was reflecting on this morning, how in my lifetime, how I've seen the transition of phones. Anybody remember the rotary ones? So this was a little past the rotary ones. The phone that we had at the time had buttons on it, but it hung on the wall. And when the phone rang, you had no idea who was calling. Right? Like now we kind of take it for granted. The first thing I do when my cell phone rings is I look at the screen and I look at the number. And usually, generally speaking, you can sort of tell if the phone number is calling from Calgary and you never get phone calls from Calgary, there's a good chance it's some kind of telemarketer or scam thing, right? But back in those days, you had no idea. So the phone rings and you actually had to answer it and say hello to find out who was talking on the other end or who was trying to call you, right? And so I did that one night. It was in the evening and I got a phone call and the phone rings and I answer and I said hello, and the person on the other end said, Can I speak to Mr. Seeley? Which was still weird for me because I was like 24 at the time. So Mr. Seeley was kind of a funny way to, but yes, it's me, right? What can I do for you? And said, yes, Mr. Seeley, well, we're calling on behalf of Visa, and we see that you have an outstanding balance of $7,000, and we'd like to understand how you're going to pay for that. Now, in that moment, I was deeply concerned because I said to them, well, I don't plan on paying for it because I don't have a Visa card. And then they started asking me questions, and I forget all the questions they asked, like my name and my birthday and my address and telephone number. And as I'm giving all this, and full disclosure, I answered far too many questions because it could have been a scam, right? Could have easily been a scam and it could have turned into identity theft. Thankfully, it didn't turn into any of those things. But by about the second or third question, we realized that they were looking for another Michael Seeley. You know, I was amazed to find out that there's more than one Michael Seeley in the province of Ontario. Yeah, somebody said, oh no. Thank you for that. That was hilarious. Yeah, appreciate that. Appreciate your contribution to the preaching of God's word this morning. Yeah, blessings on you. So after that, we found out that it was another Michael Seeley, and the whole thing came to nothing. But I'll tell you, in that moment, that first sentence out of that guy's mouth when he said, we're calling on behalf of Visa and you owe $7,000. I'm like, man, I do not have $7,000. What am I going to do, right? It was a moment of deep, deep concern. Can you relate to that? Can you ever have a moment in your life where all of a sudden you're deeply concerned about a situation? As you read the New Testament and you read the accounts and the writings of the Apostle Paul, Paul had been in situations like that many, many times. And that's where he finds himself as he's writing this letter to this church in this city called Thessalonica. He finds himself deeply, deeply concerned. So if you have your Bibles, turn again to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. This is one of those occasions. And the occasion for concern for the Apostle Paul is he was forced to leave these believers on their own. And he was forced to leave these believers under circumstances under which he could have been really concerned for himself. There was lots of reasons for Paul to be concerned with things that were going on in his life. But his chief concern, as he writes these verses, as he's thinking about being separated from them, his chief concern is for these believers. He has a deep, deep concern for these people of faith. And you know, that is something as Christians, as people who name the name of Jesus, that is something that we should be cultivating in our hearts, a deep, deep concern for fellow believers. This text gives us three lessons. First of all, it shows us what creates concern for believers. And then secondly, it shows us what that concern produces. And then thirdly, it shows us why the action that's produced for out of concern for believers, why that action is necessary. So let's look, first of all, at what creates concern for believers. This comes to us in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 2. And we learn this lesson in those verses, that valuing believers creates concern for believers. When we begin to wrap our hearts and our minds around what it means to be in Christ, we will have a deep interest in those that belong to Him. Valuing believers creates concern for believers. Verses 17 through 18, Paul talks about his desire to see these believers. Listen to what he writes. It says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." The phrase there, torn away, suggests that this was not Paul's idea to leave. This was something that was forced upon him in the situation. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17, verse 5, where there Luke describes the city is set in uproar by people who are opposing the preaching of the gospel. And so the believers in the city of Thessalonica feel like it's the best decision for Paul to leave and his co-workers to leave and for them to go on to the next city, which is the city of Berea. They leave not because they want to, but they leave because they feel it's for the highest good of the church. Commentator Gene Green points out that this phrase, torn away, has the idea of being orphaned, where parents are taken away from their children. And he points out further that in the ancient world, it actually went both ways, right? When we think of the word orphan, what do you think of? You think about somebody whose parents have died or who have been taken away from them, and the children are left by themselves. In the ancient world, they thought of orphans, it was sort of a much more of a two-way street. It could be that the parents were taken away from the child or that the children were taken away from the parents. It's this idea of brutal separation between family members. It's sort of like the picture that came to mind was this. Imagine being on vacation with your family. Have you ever traveled somewhere with your kids? Imagine having traveled somewhere to a different country and your vacation's over, just wrapping up, and you're all at the airport, and then all of a sudden, a bunch of scary dudes with guns come up to you in the airport, and they take you and your wife, or you and your husband, they take you and they lock you in one room, and they take your children, then they lock them in another room. How would you feel? That's the kind of the normal way people would feel in that situation is they have this great longing, let me see my children, right? Or the children would be, let me see my parents. That's the kind of level of concern that Paul is talking about. That is his desire to see these believers in person. And it says here that he again and again desired to see them. Most commentators will say that that means that he was again and again, he had made tangible plans to revisit this city to encourage these believers in their faith. But it says this, Satan hindered us. The great enemy of the believer, the great enemy of Christ, intervened and hindered Paul from making the journey. And two questions arise from these first couple of verses that we're looking at this morning. First of all, why is Paul so concerned? Why is he so concerned for these believers? And secondly, why does the devil throw a wrench into his plans to go see them? And the answer to both questions comes to us in verses 19 through 20. You see, the word says, for. This is why I desire to see you. This is why Satan hindered my plans. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is much deeper than saying, you know what, I really want to come and see you guys because I miss you. This is even deeper than, I really want to come and see you guys and I want to see you face to face because I really love you and care about you. Those things are true. But this is deeper than that. His concern for them, his desire to see them, is rooted in their being in Christ. And their being in Christ is an eternal treasure. He's looking ahead to when Jesus comes, and it's really significant. Do you see how he refers to the Lord here in verse 19? He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? He's looking ahead to the coming of Jesus, and he reminds us of who Jesus is there, that he is Lord, meaning that he is the ruler, that he is the one who will bring judgment, meaning that he is the one who has authority over all things. And when he comes, Paul is thinking about these believers. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown? In other words, what is our reward? What is our treasure in that moment? What's it going to be? It's you. That's why I'm so deeply concerned. That's why I want to see you, because you are such a treasure. What is he doing there? He's calling attention to the matchless grace of Christ in the lives of these people. The devil knows that. The devil knows that these people are Paul's joy and hope and crown. He knows how much of a treasure, how valuable they are. That's why he wants to keep Paul from seeing them. To say that Paul valued these people hardly does this description justice. Like all of his hope at the coming of Christ is wrapped up in these believers. It's amazing. Do you know what people do with things that they value? They're concerned for them. That's what people show for things that they value. Earlier this summer, I was in a sailboat race. I do that on a somewhat regular basis. And in the one race earlier in the summer, another sailboat crashed into my sailboat. Now, in that moment, when the two boats collided, I was deeply, deeply concerned for my boat. Do you know why? It's not worth a whole lot, but it's valuable to me. I happen to like my little sailboat, and when it got crashed into, I was like, man, what's the damage? Thankfully, there wasn't a whole lot. There wasn't any, really, but in the moment, I was deeply, deeply concerned for the state of my boat. Can you relate to that? It is amazing to me how often we can be deeply, deeply concerned for created things, for material things, for temporary things, while often we can be indifferent about people who are bought by the blood of Jesus. It's important for us to be good stewards of the things God gives us. I think the Bible gives us tremendous liberty to enjoy things, created things, while we live upon the earth. But listen, nothing, no material thing that you see, you look at buildings or cars or boats or bank accounts, no material thing that you see is going into eternity. None of it. There is no hope. At the coming of Christ, there will be no hope, there will be no joy, there will be no crown in material things. But there will be in people. There will be in believers. Because in eternity, we will be worshiping God for having redeemed a people to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just take a minute. Just take a moment right now and look around the room. Just look to your left, look to your right. If you can see up in the balcony, look around the room for a moment. What do you see? What do you see when you look around this room? If the only thing we see is strangers who we feel little or no concern for, then we need to plead with the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to reality. The reality of these are people for whom Jesus died to the glory of his infinite grace. And if we can see each other like that, how valuable, how much of a treasure is that if we are thinking rightly about one another? And if we can value one another like that, then we will be concerned for one another. And that's going to lead to something else. We see that in the next few verses. We see that concern for believers motivates the encouragement of believers. When we have a desire for the well-being of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to want to build them up in the faith. Concern for believers motivates the encouragement of believers. I want to call your attention to two things in the first few verses of chapter 3. First of all, I want to call your attention to what Paul does, or he talks about what he did, and I also want us to see why he does it. We see what he does in verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. Listen to what he says there. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. So what Paul does is he's willing to be left alone, and he sends Timothy to the Thessalonians. Go back to the airport scene for a moment. Remember the airport? Mom and dad are in one room and the kids are in another room. And as mom and dad are in this room, there's a big scary dude with a gun there. And he says after, and just imagine being there for hours. Imagine being there for a really long time. And after being there for a really long time, the big scary dude with the gun says to the dad, "Hey, you can go and check on the kids. You can go and see that they're okay." Now, try and put yourself in the wife's position there for a moment. Try and put yourself in the mom's position there for a moment. Is she going to want to be left alone with the big scary dude with a gun? Probably not. But when the offer's made for dad to go and check on the kids, what's she going to say? She's going to say, "Go. Make sure that they're okay." That's what she's going to say. That's the sense of what's happening here, is for some reason, he doesn't tell us why, but for some reason, Paul can't personally go to visit the Thessalonians. And the cost of him sending Timothy is that he's going to be left alone in Athens. Does he want to be left alone? No. but it's so important, he needs to send Timothy. It's so rare in the Bible. In fact, it's not at all normal for gospel work to happen solo. Just read Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it talks about the necessity of all the parts, all the members of the body of Christ working together for the cause of the gospel. It's not ideal for Paul to be alone. It's costly for him to send Timothy. But out of his great concern for these believers, he says to Timothy, "You go, check up on them." Now we see that Timothy is well suited for the task. He calls him, refers to him as two things here in verse 2. He calls him his brother, our brother. He is in the Lord. He loves the Lord. He belongs to Christ. He also refers to Timothy here as God's co-worker. That's a fascinating phrase. Commentators will tell you that there's some textual evidence to suggest that this could be translated as God's servant. The idea of Timothy being God's co-worker is that the Lord is working through Timothy. It's not like Timothy and the Lord are equals here. It's that the Lord is working through Timothy for the purpose of building the church up and preaching the gospel in the world. When Paul thinks about, there's nobody who believed in the sovereignty of God more than Paul. You ask Paul, what's God in charge of? He's in charge of everything. Who's furthering the work of the gospel? Who's bearing fruit in the preaching of the gospel? God is. But that didn't stop Paul from believing in the responsibility of people. He saw that God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to work through people, to work through means to bring about his will in the world. When Paul thinks about the mystery of God's sovereignty and the mystery of people's responsibility, it's not a problem for him, it's a delight. So he calls Timothy God's co-worker, meaning he's been empowered by the Lord to serve the church. So Timothy is well suited for this task of going in Paul's place. He's the guy for the job. What's the job? Let's look at the second half of verse 2 down to verse 3. To establish, this is why he goes, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. How many kids here have ever grown a lima bean in a cup? Anybody? One half enthusiastic hand went up. Thank you for that. And one really big kid put his hand up. Thank you for that. Ever grow a lima bean in a cup or grow anything in a cup before? What do you have to do in order to make the lima bean grow? What do you need to do for the lima bean to grow? You need to give it water? Sure. It needs to have nutrients. It needs to have sunlight, right? You need to do the things. You need to give the plant the things it needs in order to grow, right? That's the idea here of the word establish. That's what Timothy's been sent to do. He's sent to give the water and light of the gospel to this church so that the roots of their faith will grow. He's also sent to exhort them in their faith. That word exhort there is often connected with the Holy Spirit, and it can mean to urge or to encourage or comfort. In other words, Timothy is going to this city to give these believers reasons to press on in the faith. I want to see that we pay careful attention to the fact that they are established. He sent there to establish and exhort them in their faith. Now, what's the world's idea of encouragement these days? What's the world's idea of comfort these days? The world's idea of encouragement and comfort is to tell you about how wonderful and great you are, right? I've not read a self-help book, but I've heard enough self-help people talk to know what the general idea is, right? Stand in front of the mirror and tell yourself, you are beautiful, you are wonderful, you are amazing, you can do it. That's the world's idea of encouragement, is to tell you all about you. You know, that's a horrible idea. And it leads to terrible places. Timothy is sent to encourage these people, to exhort these people in the truth of who God is and what he's promised in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we try and encourage one another by telling each other about each other, that will lead to a foundation of life being built upon sand. But if we encourage one another on the foundation of Christ and what he's done and what God has promised in him, and then our feet will be set upon immovable ground. And Paul is thinking about how precious these folks are when he's thinking about who they are and what they mean to him, what they will mean to him at the coming of Christ. They're tremendously valuable. And because they're tremendously valuable, he is very concerned for them. And out of his great concern, he's willing to endure being alone, having Timothy sent ahead to Thessalonica while he stays alone in Athens, so that these people will be encouraged in the greatness of Jesus. Are we doing that? Are we encouraging one another in the greatness of Christ? Here's another question to ask. Can we do that? Do you know enough about the greatness of Christ that you can come alongside a brother or sister and say, "Let me encourage you with who Jesus is"? That's what we strive for week in and week out in this pulpit. I hope that's what's happening in your homes. I hope that's what's happening in our small groups and in our Bible studies, that we're exhorting and encouraging one another in Christ. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that we're able to do that for one another? Well, he tells us in the second half of verse 3 down to verse 5, he tells us that believers need encouragement because affliction is certain. In one form or another, things will come into the lives of God's people that present challenges to faith. And because that's true, we need to call one another to persevere in our trusting of Christ. Believers need encouragement because affliction is certain. Again, we see the word "for" halfway through verse 3. This is the reason why I sent Timothy. This is the reason why he was sent to establish and exhort you, to encourage you. Second half of verse 3. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. I think a theology of suffering, a good theology of suffering, is somewhat lacking in the modern church. The present church in Western civilization, in Western Christianity, we often are talking about how your life should be amazing and wonderful and all these things. If you just believed in Jesus, your life would be fantastic. You know, in the early church, it was very different. In fact, you know, a lot of the preaching that Jesus talked about, or a lot of the preaching that Jesus did, was telling people about, are you really sure you want to follow me? Have you counted the cost? Do you know that I don't own any homes, or I have no place to stay? Do you know that following me means loving me more than your mom and dad and your kids and your family? Do you know that following me means taking up your cross, which is an instrument of death, to follow me? Like, Jesus talks a lot about suffering in the Gospels. The writers of the New Testament talk a lot about suffering. Jesus said, you know what? If the world hates you, that's not a surprise. Hated me first. Paul experienced that very early on in his walk with the Lord Jesus. When he began to tell people about the gospel, he was persecuted and suffered very early on. And it would seem from what he writes here that when he was sharing the gospel and telling these people about the glories of salvation in Christ, he was pretty upfront with them about, hey, you know what's going to happen? We're going to suffer affliction. There's going to be hardship if you follow Jesus. That's the message of the cross. The message of the cross is die to yourself and endure all things for Christ because he's worth it. Now, it's one thing to hear that message. It's a whole other thing to experience that. You may recall the disciples. How many times did Jesus talk? They were there for all of Jesus' sermons. How many times did Jesus talk to them about suffering and hardship? Maybe the most poignant example is the night before Jesus dies at the Last Supper. Remember, he says, look, before this thing is all over, all you guys are going to deny me and walk away. Do you remember what the disciples said? You can read about this in Mark chapter 14. Not me, not me, not me. They said, even if we have to die, we won't deny you. How'd that go? Did any of them succeed? Did any of them keep their word? They all failed. They all denied Christ because of the hardship that was before them, because of the affliction that they were facing. And that's Paul's concern for this church. Listen to what he says in verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. He's deeply concerned about these people in the midst of affliction. Why? Second half of verse 5. For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You know, in my early years as a Christian, when I read the Gospels, I looked down on the disciples and they're denying Jesus. As a young man, I would imagine myself, if I was there, like how could these guys have walked away from Jesus so easily after all they had seen and after all they had experienced? If I was there, I would have done better. What a fool I was to think such things. If we're left to ourselves, if I'm left to myself, you know what the result is? Failure. I am quite convinced today that I would have, in and of myself, I would have failed much worse than the disciples would have. There is always going to be something that comes up in the life of the Christian that presents a temptation for us to quit. Either because things become hard, they become difficult in being a Christian, or because things aren't the way we want. We want them to turn out differently. Like, God, you're not doing everything for me that I want, and so I'm just done with this whole Christianity thing. In one form or another, temptation to quit on Christ will come. And notice the power behind that temptation. Do you see it there in verse 5? For fear that somehow the tempter, a reference to Satan and the powers of evil that he represents. Satan is very interested in you quitting on Christ. He would like nothing more this morning than for you to just pack it all up and say, I'm done with this whole Christianity thing. That's what he would love to do. And he will take every opportunity he can to put that temptation in front of your face. It's important for us to remember that the devil is finite in his power. He can only be in one place at one time, and his power is not equal to the Lord. We need to remember that. Jesus wins, brothers and sisters. Always remember that. This is not an equal contest. Having said that, The devil's power is much greater than ours. And what will we do in the face of those temptations? What will we do in the face of the assaults of the devil and demons and the forces of evil? You know, there's only one shield that I know of in the Bible that's talked about. There's only one shield that puts out the flaming arrows of the devil. You know what that shield is? Somebody say it. It's the shield of faith. Let's say it with some more enthusiasm. It's the shield of
faith.
That's the only thing that can put out the flaming arrows of the devil. You give that up, you give up faith in Christ, and all is lost. That's Paul's fear here. He's afraid, he's fearful for these people that somehow they'll be tempted by the tempter. And he says, and our labor would be in vain. That is, it would be empty or ineffective or meaningless. Now, whenever we come across texts like this, one of the questions people always ask is Paul saying that you can lose your salvation? Is that what he's talking about here? The answer to that question, can you lose your salvation? The answer to that question is absolutely not. But if we ask that question of this particular verse, we're asking the wrong question. We're not asking, if we look at this verse and say, does this mean I can lose my salvation? We're asking the wrong question. The right question to ask is, can a person be saved apart from faith in Christ? And the answer to that question is absolutely no. Listen, saving faith is persevering faith. I want to say that one more time. It's really important. Saving faith is persevering faith. I heard one preacher say it like this, and I really appreciate it. God causes us to persevere by enabling us to do persevering things. And one thing we need in order to persevere is we need encouragement. We need encouragement in the gospel. We need encouragement from other believers. When the tempter is saying to you, give up, pack up shop, quit on Christ, we need our fellow believers to come alongside and remind us of who Jesus is and how great the work that he's accomplished on our behalf is. We need that. We need to tell each other about our Savior. That's true in China. That's true in Iran, in Somalia, in North Korea. It's true in the schoolyard. It's true in the hospital room, in the courtroom, in the House of Commons, or wherever the tempter might say to us, it's not worth it. In all these places, in all these situations, we need to be encouraged in the strength, in the wisdom, and in the glory of our great God. We need that. Because affliction, sooner or later, something's going to come up into your life that's going to tempt you to say, is it really still worth following Jesus? And we desperately need that encouragement. I want to ask us all this morning to consider a very powerful question. What are we concerned about today? Like if I was going to ask you to go home this afternoon and write down, maybe you should do this, go home this afternoon and write down the top five things you're concerned about. What would be on that list? As we've talked about already in this morning's service, there's lots of things in the world to be concerned about. There's lots of worldly things to be concerned about. You know what Jesus says about that stuff? About food and clothes and whether or not people like you and all this. You know what Jesus says about that? Don't worry about that stuff. Are we at all concerned on that list of top five things that we're concerned about? Are we at all concerned for our fellow believers? One of the things that we can do in order to cultivate that concern, one of the things that we need to do in order to cultivate that concern, is we need to see the value of what it means to be in Christ. Just imagine when Jesus comes and you're standing before his throne, and you can see his glory. Imagine what's going to make you happy in that moment. It's not going to be your collection of seashells or bottle caps or whatever it is. It's not going to be the number that's in your bank account. It's not going to be how big your house is. It's not going to be how fast your sailboat is. I'll make it a little personal. But man, how amazing, how joyful would it be for people to be standing before the throne of Christ because God used you to tell them about Jesus. Can you think of anything more treasure? Think of anything more valuable than that? Can you think of anything more joyful and hopeful than that? How cool would that be? One of the ways we can be concerned for people, for fellow believers, is to see their value in Christ. And if we can see their value and we can cultivate concern in our hearts, one of the ways that's going to get worked out is we're going to want to encourage one another by pointing one another to how amazing Jesus is, about all the riches of God that are in Christ. And we need that. We need that because affliction in the world is certain. There's going to be something that's going to cause you to question whether or not you're going to continue in your faith. And it's in those moments where we need to be encouraged. If you wait to figure out how awesome Jesus is until that moment of suffering or affliction, it's a dicey proposition. Don't wait. Have that. Encourage one another now. Be ready now. Tell one another about Christ now. How many of you know the hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story"? Does anybody know that hymn? Right? Remember how it goes? "I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love." That's what we need to hear, brothers and sisters. And may we treasure one another enough to tell each other about the greatness of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that I don't feel the concern for my fellow believer like I ought to. I feel it right now. I feel as I'm thinking about who these people are in Christ. I feel it now, and I thank you for that. And I pray that you would sustain that and cultivate that in all of our hearts. How amazing is it to be bought by the blood of your precious Son? Thank you for that amazing truth, God, and pray that it would sink into our hearts and that we would carry it with us in this coming week for our good and for your glory. Amen.